Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Even though I am a free man with no master, I have become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under that law. Even though I am not subject to the law, I did this so I could bring to Christ those who are under the law. When I am with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from the law so that I can bring them to Christ. But I do not ignore the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. When I am with those who are weak, I share their weakness, for I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and share its blessings.
All right. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. The theme of my life has felt like something like being in the middle. So I'm an only child. So when you're an only child, you grow up in the middle. There's your mother and your father, and then you have to kind of figure out how to live with the two of them. And you don't have a great brother or sister to go complain with or whatever brothers and sisters do. I don't know. I didn't have one. I grew up in the church. That was a big part of my life growing up. But also, my parents worked in what you could call secular spaces. My mom worked in a high school, a public high school, and my dad worked at Grant Road Lumber. So if you're from around Tucson, you might remember Grant Road Lumber. If you're new to Tucson, you think it's a restaurant called Culinary Dropout that has a sign outside. There used to actually be lumber there. That was the thing. There was a lot of it. And my dad was, he worked in the yard, and he then became a delivery driver for Grant Road Lumber. So a lot of homes that were built around here, he delivered the lumber. But I got to watch my parents, how they acted around people in the church. And then because we didn't have a lot of money, my parents would often take me with them to work. And so I would go to the lumber yard, and I would do a day at the yard with my dad, and I'd get to watch him with his coworkers. And sometimes I just had to sit in the office while he was on a delivery, and the boss would give me like one hard candy, and then I would just walk around the hardware store for the rest of the day. My mom would take me to the library, and I would have to hang out in a library for the day sometimes, and I'd watch her interact with the students there, or sometimes with her coworkers. Because we were in a lower wage bracket, I lived in a trailer park, and that was kind of a challenging space for my family at the time, because there was starting to be some petty crime and stuff going on there. But at the same time, my parents made this choice where they sent me to a private school. They took like all their extra money. So I grew up navigating life in the trailer park here in Tucson, but also in this private school where everybody was pretty wealthy. And I remember, you know, seeing the first car phone, or this is when the first computer I ever saw in my entire life was a kid who brought one to school. And I was like, what is that? You know, and he was putting floppy disks in there and doing all kinds of games and stuff. So in the middle, I was in two very different cultures, and I had to learn how to navigate. When I had kind of my spiritual reawakening, you could say, I was about to graduate high school, and I had really gotten this deep sense of who God was and that I was to follow Jesus. But when I graduated high school, my plan, well, it was originally to be a stunt driver. I was pretty,
yeah.
I know, it sounded fun.
Yeah, fun.
And, but it didn't work out. I didn't do it. Yeah. But I went into car audio work, and so I got out, had this real passion for Jesus, but then I was also just working in car audio shops, putting in subwoofers and stuff, and the culture of the car audio shop and the culture of the church, not the same. And I felt like I had to learn how to navigate both of those. So why do I tell you all this? It's because I realize this identity has shaped what I do as a pastor in many ways. This story of mine shapes what I do as a pastor. I have a deep sense that it's important to stand truly in the church. I really believe in what we do here very, very much. But also that there's a real need to engage the city, to engage the neighborhood, to engage the culture that we're in. It means that to be a Christian, a devoted disciple, does not mean that you're not involved in the city, doesn't mean you're not involved in the lives of people who disagree with you deeply. I watched my family do this. I learned how to do this. I think it also means that people of different socioeconomic statuses should be in relationship. People of different races should be in relationship and learning from each other. This is something I had to learn how to do as a kid, and I realized it's shaped me. And if you, to some degree, relate to this little church mission, I would bet that you wrestle with some of that, and maybe some of that is part of what helps you resonate with this church to some degree. You probably have a little bit of a story like that. I bet I could pull most of you up front, and you could give your in-between, in-the-middle story somehow, okay? So in 2014, myself and a small group in our home, and I was trying to think, who do we have here that was there that day? Abby and Michaela, of course. Andrew would have been there. And that seems like, oh, there aren't very many people left. No, that was half the church. The four of us was pretty much half of it at the time. So we started to meet in a neighbor's backyard. This was one of the first little meetings. We are all very dark in there, and the screen is very bright. And we started to get together. And when we first had a series of sermons, our first series of sermons was on 1 Corinthians 9, which is what you just heard read. We spent months on 1 Corinthians 9 asking, how do we apply this scripture as we seek to be a church? A couple years later, we merged with a church called Epicenter. Here's our little photo of like the week before that happened. And there are people who are in this room from Epicenter. That would have been people like Mike and Ray and Peter and Joy. And let's see, who am I missing? Shua, not exactly Justine, even though you two are like inseparable to me at this point. Carly, Garrett, and Vi, yeah. And so there were people from this church called Epicenter, and we put the two churches together, and what we started with preaching was 1 Corinthians 9. We dug back into this again and kind of reframed and said, so how do we do this mission that we have been called upon? So this little text that we're looking at tonight, we're looking at it for just one evening, but it is a text that has shaped us, that we have gone back to many, many times. And I want us to look at it one more time today because we're finishing a summer series on who we are. Today is about serving, about being hopeful servants. And this has been the key text that we have used to shape this little expression of God's church, okay? The portion that Cassie read to us comes from the Apostle Paul, and it's to the church in Corinth. Next week, we're headed back into our year theme. We took a break for the summer, so next week, we're back into Acts, the book of Acts. And Paul will be the central figure for the rest of the book of Acts. And so you're going to learn a lot more about Paul. He was a devoted Jewish leader. He becomes a big deal, we see in the book of Acts, because he is the opposition leader to Christians. He is the one who oversees the killing of Stephen, one of the early deacons. he is, I think the way it's phrased, breathing murderous threats toward the Christian church. And then he has the most dramatic and surprising encounter with Jesus, really, in the Bible. So here's the one who seeks to destroy Christians. He's actually on his way to another city to do so. And he has this encounter with one he says is the risen Jesus on the road. Now, the interesting thing, we talked about this a little earlier in the year, the people who were with him could not verify his story. They heard a voice, but they couldn't tell what it said. They saw a light, but they couldn't tell who it was. So here's Paul, at the time they were calling him Saul, saying, I saw Jesus, and Jesus said very specific things to me. And the people who were with him said, well, we heard something. We saw something, but we couldn't tell what it was. The verification comes with time, in that this man, Paul, who was opposed to the church, becomes one of the greatest proponents of the church. And he's teaching about Jesus at great cost to his life. And with time, the Christians who were skeptical started to come around and say, well, there's no way he doesn't believe. He must have had. This person who's been persecuting us is our biggest fan. He's on our side. And it becomes very powerful. It changes the life of the church. So Paul starts to take Christianity further out to places like Corinth. Okay? So Corinth is an interesting city. I've got a little bit of a map locator here for you. I love to look at Google Maps in these moments. And remember, these places are still very real. They're still here. Corinth is still there. It's very close to the great city of Athens in Greece. In fact, I Googled driving directions from Athens to Greece, hour and 7 minutes. So you could get to Corinth from Athens, less time than it takes to get from Tucson to Phoenix. Unlike either Tucson or Phoenix, Corinth was a port city with access to the Roman Empire. And therefore, a lot of money passed through Corinth. I was thinking about when our family was just in New York City. And New York City, right, is, okay, it's the port city, and there's a lot of money in New York. And so when there's a lot of money and there's a lot of access, you're struck by the cultural diversity. It becomes typical to overhear a conversation in a language you're unfamiliar with. That was something we thought about walking around Central Park. You'd hear one language over here, one language over here, just within one stroll through the park. And Corinth had elements of that going on. And so when you have a lot of diversity and you have a lot of money, you begin to have what I would call religious pluralism, which means that people from other nations are coming. They're bringing their beliefs. People are here with pre-existing beliefs, and there's a lot of money behind them. So Corinth doesn't just have different belief systems. There are temples to all the other belief systems because communities are actually putting down roots and they're building temples. And some of these gods were tied not just to things like their creation myths and all that, but they were tied to the goals and aims of the society. Think about money, sex, power. These gods made promises of all those things, okay? There were people there who Paul would have related to because they were former or actually active Jewish people. So worshipers of what we would say the God of the Bible were there, but they were far from being the majority. And when you're a minority, there's something you can do, or you're especially prone to doing. That's doubling down and being as unreceptive as possible to the other religions around you because it's not a safe environment. You're not in control. So think about this. If you were a Jewish person in Corinth and you knew your faith was contested and there are temples, actually not your temple's not there. There are temples to other gods. You have a synagogue. And here comes Paul with a new version of the faith. He's saying, I have an update. I have a change.
to your faith, how difficult would it be to change your mind? Think about it. Think about if somebody asked you to change your mind right now, how difficult of a decision that would be. But enough people in Corinth, and I think this speaks to the work of the Spirit of God, which is what the book of Acts is going to be showing us over and over. But enough people in Corinth, a lot of them Jewish, some of them not, came to believe that Jesus was a critical change in religious history and that what he had done was crucial and was changing everything. Enough of them came to believe this that they were able to establish a Christian church in Corinth. A group of Christians probably met in a house who decided, we worship Jesus. And this is an interesting place for this to happen with all this pluralism. It's in the book, the books to the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that we get some of the craziest stories in the New Testament. So only here do we have a Paul addressing in a letter that there's a man in the church who has entered into a relationship with a woman, but not just any woman, his father's wife. Now, is that his mom? I doubt it. But that's how it says. It's probably his stepmom, right? It's probably his father had remarried, and they're in a relationship. And you go, that's happening in the church? Yeah, it was happening in the church. And Paul said, this cannot be. This isn't good. Paul has to establish rules there about who gets to speak at certain times because chaos was breaking out in their gathering. People were speaking numerous languages that others couldn't understand, and he had to clarify, how do you do this in an orderly manner? This is getting out of control. Gender roles. There was a lot tied to the temple rituals of the city of Corinth that made things complicated, and Paul had to make rules in Corinth that he never mentions to any other church because it was so unique there. In a sense, this must have been it could have been stressful, but it also could have been a dynamic experience of seeing God at work because there was so much challenge all around. And that's the context in which this scripture comes in 1 Corinthians, where Paul tells us his strategy for how he approached a city like this. And I think we have to look it back and say it worked. Paul did a lot of reaching of this part of the world, and this part of the world ends up becoming highly Christianized with time. And he tells us what his strategy was and what his motive was. So why did we choose to study this at Mission? You know, we aren't New York City or Amsterdam here. You know, we're not the new Corinth necessarily. But there was a Barna survey that came out, and it's still out there. And this is around the time we were starting a church. That said that Tucson is one of the top post-Christian cities in America. So I'll explain what that means. But, you know, if you look up at the top left, you've got Portland and Seattle, number 11 and 12. Tucson down here is right in between. If you think about the kind of culture in America where Christianity is just easily embraced, you know, Portland and Seattle aren't your easy spots necessarily. Tucson, this survey says, is very similar. So post-Christian, what that means is that people of this area, as with Portland and Seattle, were once very aware of Christianity. Whether you believed it or not, you operated by Christian assumptions generally. And that may still be true in those places, but the awareness of it is in the background. So for the average Tucsonan, and I've had many conversations like this, Christianity and its effect on Western culture or its effect on how they think is not something that they're factoring in. So here's an example. If you ask your average Tucsonan, why is it that, you know, human rights are important to you? Where do you think that comes from? The average Tucsonan is unlikely to trace it back to a theological answer that comes from Christianity, even though it probably does go back to that. They're more likely to tell you that it's anchored in something like evolutionary thinking. It's advantageous for us to take care of ourselves. That's how we survive. That's the more likely way the average Tucsonan would answer. And that means you're post-Christian. You do not see the impact that Christianity has had on your life. It also means that Tucsonans, when asked why they feel guilty, and they do, Tucsonans are super guilty, and they feel it. If you go around talking to people, you'll know. We feel bad about stuff. We feel bad about all kinds of stuff. We hide stuff. But if you ask why, the average Tucsonan will not say, because a holy God is looking at all of my thoughts and my motives and my actions, and I feel as if I am not pleasing to him. The average Tucsonan will not say that. The average Tucsonan will point to the potential within themselves. They'll say, I have it in me to do great things. I should be like my brother. I should be like the people I went to high school with, and I'm just falling short of living up to my own greatness. And that actually leads to a ton of guilt, a lot of guilt, and a lot of shame. And there's really only one person to blame it on, and it's me. And this type of post-Christian thinking is actually very depressing. And when you look at the reasons for things such as like the assisted suicide rate in Canada or something like that, a lot of it comes down to people saying, I am not living much of a life. I'm very ashamed of myself, and I don't know if I want to go on living. That's what happens when your potential is the thing making you feel guilty. And that's Tucson's like that, generally. So we looked at some of the realities in Tucson. I hadn't put all that together in 2014, but we looked at some of that and we thought the most similar context on display in the New Testament is probably Corinth. They weren't post-Christian, they were pre-Christian, but they were post-Minoan, which is to say that they had once been a unified culture that worshiped a goddess of fertility and reproduction. And that would be something we would call an idol. An idol is when something that's been created by God is turned into something ultimate. So for them, they had moved into idolatry of fertility and reproduction, but they were in unity about that. They had main temples about that. But because of the wealth, because they were a port city, all these other gods had come into the mix, and they were having to look at all of these other options. And here's the crazy thing. The other gods were working. And you might say and think, like, wouldn't a false god fail you? And to some degree, sure. But think about this. If you want to have a child, so for them, fertility was like, you might think, for some of you, you might think, I'm really worried about my future and my money and my retirement. Their version of that was have kids. Because if you were going to be taken care of in the future and if you were going to be economically on the rise, you had to have children. So that there was a lot tied up in this. If you wanted to have children and that's what was going to secure your future, do you think there's any way that you could pursue that goal and perhaps achieve it? Well, yeah. If fertility was your God and you went to the temple and you asked for it and you were on the look for it and you were pursuing relationships where that could happen, sometimes even in that temple, you might have kids. It worked for a lot of people. In our day, it would be similar to this. If you wanted to feel the greatness of yourself, to feel like you were living up to your potential, and so you re-downloaded TikTok, for those of you who have deleted it, right? And you re-downloaded it, and you said, if I put myself out there and show how pretty I am and show how clever I am, I wonder if anybody will notice that and affirm who I am and that I'm great. You'll get some of that. To some degree, I can pretty much say, Any of you, if you work hard enough, you will achieve it. Someone will notice you and say, that was awesome. Very interesting. You're onto something. And it will, to some degree, work. Now, part of this is just how, I mean, you're working on it. You're putting in effort. But there's also spirits behind these idols, okay? And they dialogue with us. The question isn't this. Does the God function? The question is, where is the God leading me ultimately? Toward abundant life? Toward the one who's created me? To the best destination? Or does this God give me a small reward that keeps me moving forward, even though it's to the absolute detriment of my soul? And Corinth, when you look into its history, where it is at this point, their culture is beginning to pay the price. It's beginning to unravel because of the worship of these other gods. And when that begins to happen, you start clamoring. And when the international trade and the economic success had moved into town, it changed things. And there were all these other options. They were clamoring after different options. So they no longer assumed this fertility goddess and that framework, even though it shaped their culture. Tucson, as has many European and American cities, has had that relationship with the Bible and Christianity. But we're not a godless culture around here. And just like the Corinthians, we have many gods. Tucson's an extremely religious culture, if you haven't noticed. It's just hyper-individualized. So I've mentioned this before. So if you don't believe me, drive to Bookman's when you leave church. And pick up a book from the shelf, whatever one you want, doesn't matter, and then get in line. And when you look at what's for sale, what the impulse buys are, unless something's changed dramatically in the last 48 hours, there's a lot of religious stuff. It's very religious. There's all sorts of religious things you can grab onto. Most of them aren't going to look like, it's not going to be a, you know, here's your Bible for the day, but it's going to be, here's your path to, here's a set of cards that's going to tell you your future. Here's something that's going to affirm you. Here's a path to, you know, finding better relationships through some kind of secret knowledge. Here's your horoscope. It's religious stuff. And what people mean by I'm spiritual but I'm not religious is probably more like this. I don't want to identify with a religious system. But the core of religion is that it worships something, that something is very valuable. And for us, one of the core tenets of what you could call hyper-individualism is that the most important thing is that you create something to worship for yourself. And it's best if it's unique to you. So if you can create a personalized spiritual experience, and at the center of it is your preferences and what brings the best you to the world, then you've been very successful. So just like Corinth, that was actually super religious and full of systems, we might even be more this way because most of us walking around, whether we would admit it or not, have to some degree built our own faith system. And we're trying to live by it. And it's where the guilt comes from. So in Tucson, we thought the Book of Corinth seemed like a good fit. This is a long explanation for you. Thanks for sitting through it. So I'm going to read the scripture one more time. How did Paul address the city of Corinth? This is what he says. Even though I'm a free man with no master, I have become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under that law, even though I'm not subject to the law. I did this so I could bring to Christ to those who are under the law. When I'm with the Gentiles, I do not follow the Jewish law. Who do not follow the Jewish law? I too live apart from that law so I can bring them to Christ. But I do not ignore the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. When I'm with those who are weak, I share in their weaknesses, for I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and share in its blessings. And then I added that scripture from Romans because it shows he was willing to go even further, because there are outsiders, I think, who we could say, like, I like them. I would do almost anything for them. But Paul in Romans says he would do this for his enemies. He says, do all that you can to live at peace with everyone. In fact, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. Do not let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. There's a few strategies available to people who have a distinct faith in a diverse and even unraveling culture. One of those, and there are books, you can go read books on how to do both of these right now. They've come out in the last few years. Number one is you can buckle down, circle the wagons with your tribe, make sure you are crystal clear on the problems with the other tribes, and seek to bring about a revolution. There are Christian books teaching how to do that right now, okay? Number two, you can retreat to try to find safety and wait for the world to collapse and pick up the pieces. And there are Christian books that have come out in the last several years teaching you to do that right now. Paul presents us with a third and different option, which should be option one, because it comes from the Bible. And it couples for us two really critical things, an absolute devotion and love for God and an absolute commitment to love our neighbor, which are the core ideas of the Bible that are underneath the Old Testament law and are affirmed by Jesus. He says this, engage with your culture by serving it because of the hope that you have within you in the power of the work of Jesus. And he extends that even to his enemies. Engage the culture by serving it because of the hope that you have within you. And that's the strategy we're attempting to hold to at Mission. He uses radical language here of servanthood, which implies that this is not just an option, but a necessity. When you become a slave to something, you are saying, I am giving up to some degree my rights. And it implies that he considers this an absolutely necessary task, not a layer of life, but a core tenet of his life, to be a servant to other people. Paul gives us some categories of people and how his strategy shifts. In past years, we spent time on each one of these, but I'm just going to name them briefly for us today. First, he talks about the Jews, those who are under the Jewish law. Second, the Gentiles who do not consider themselves to be under the Jewish law. Then he talks about the weak, and in Romans he talked about his enemies. So the Jews, many of them would have been adherents to the Jewish law, and Paul says he's not under the law. Now, this is confusing for us, because if you get out your Bible, you know, two-thirds of it are the Jewish law, right? And so isn't that really important to us? Wasn't that really important to him? He was Jewish. And the answer is absolutely. But he had seen that in Jesus, following this law was not his path to get near God or to be justified with God. This was his path to please God. And that's an important difference. So that means that certain laws that were in the scriptures were pointing to Jesus and were fulfilled in Jesus, as opposed to being the way that you get close to God. So things like purity laws, circumcision, which marked their inclusion, their food laws that would keep them clean of the brokenness and earthiness and cursedness of the world. These, Paul was saying, and he'll teach elsewhere, were given to them as a holdover as they waited for Jesus. And that Jesus was going to conclusively do what those laws were just pointing towards. So there are things like the Passover lamb, So a lamb is going to be slain at Passover time, or the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, or the scapegoat. These are you know, traditions, laws that the people had to do. And he was saying these things were really quite impotent in and of themselves, other than the fact that they were pointing you to what God was going to do in Jesus. Since Jesus has come, you don't need to do those things. Today, too, people want to please God by being really obedient. And it's good to be really obedient. That's the best way to love God and love others. But when it comes to being acceptable to God, obedience to any system pales in comparison to what Jesus has done. It won't do the job. Because Jesus came, and what our scriptures tell us was that he was perfectly obedient and accepted by God, and in putting himself forward as a sacrificial lamb to his Father, he's done once and for all what the religious laws were attempting to do in a very imperfect way. So this is true in the Jewish faith, but it's also true of Christianity, that some of us, we look at those laws and we go back to saying, are these what get us to God? I think there's personality traits that make some of us particularly prone to this, to getting it right, which leans too heavily on being good to justify yourself. It's a reversion to before Jesus came. There are forms of Christianity that do this, forms of Catholicism that put too much emphasis on the rituals, and really in every single faith, there are versions of that faith that put too much emphasis on these things. And in Jesus Christ, Paul has concluded, he is free of them. He's free of the law. In fact, he views them as an imperfect system in need of Jesus. He'll even say, if you live by systems like that, one of two things is going to happen to you. You'll become proud, or you'll be depressed by your inability to keep the system. One of the two. But then he goes on to say, even though he'll teach all of that, that when it comes to drawing somebody to Jesus, he says, I will live as if I'm under the law. If it would help bring somebody to Jesus, I would live as if I'm under the law. There's an example of this that comes up earlier in 1 Corinthians, which is meat sacrifice to idols. So he's just explained this before the portion that we read. And he lays out some things. Some people had been worried about, and I told you about all the temples. And so if people made sacrifices in all these temples and you went to the meat market and you thought that those temples were evil, you know, there's probably a lot of meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And people were trying to be very careful not to touch any of that uncleanliness. And Paul came to town and he said, you know what those idols are? They're nothing. The you know, fertility, that's just a thing God made. It's not a god. They're all nothing. And so if the meat's been sacrificed to an idol, it doesn't matter. Eat up, you know? Medium well, whatever you want. Just eat up. But then he goes on to say, but if there's a person for whom that's going to become a stumbling block, where they say, well, I can't be around you, or I can't hear what you have to say, he goes, then let it go. Don't eat it. Do it for them. You know the gods. Those are false gods. It doesn't matter. But if it would get in their way, then don't. It's not worth it. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, think of the other person. If they're devoted to the law, and these, you'll see Paul in other places. He's going to the temple when he's in Jewish areas, when he's in Jerusalem. He's following practices he doesn't have to. At one point, I mean, get this one. This one's terrible. He made Timothy get circumcised under this principle as an adult. Yikes. I'm not asking anybody to do that here. I'm just going to let you know. He says, whatever you have to do to win them over, if it means following the law, follow the law. So there are people, I think even people who might, you know, be in this room sometimes, who present as Christians who are actually, the truth is, following a law that isn't under Christ. And sometimes that means that something else has crept up and become more important. And sometimes that other thing is the fundamentalism of, I have to get it right. And doing that, trying to get it right, can be just as insidious as proving yourself on TikTok. It's the same impulse. I have to be great to be acceptable. And it may present as Bible-believing Christianity and be very moral, and it might be very frustrating if you believe in Jesus. But even if it is, what do you do? Paul says, here's what you don't do. You don't crush their arguments. You don't say, you can't be around us because you don't understand grace. He's saying, serve them. Do whatever you can to be in their presence and make them as comfortable as possible while you do it. Then Paul talks about the Gentiles, which is a Jewish way of saying everybody else. Okay, so if you're Jewish, Gentiles, everybody else. If you're, you know, if you're a Christian, you might say everybody else. But it's a way of saying everybody else. These are people in Corinth, and there were a lot of them who didn't relate to the Jewish background. They, the law of God, they went, okay, so what? These are people of other faiths who went to the other temples, right? And by the way, as I've mentioned several times, everyone you meet is a person of faith. I don't care where you are, because the core idea of religion and faith is that there's some system of beliefs which makes sense of your life, and everybody operates under some system which makes sense of your life. We all do. To some degree, everybody does. And to some degree, even if you don't believe in God and say, I can only trust in what I can see, you know, as I've mentioned before, if you're trusting what you can see, that you've put yourself at the center of the system, your ability to perceive, your ability to interpret, your ability to understand, and that is a step of faith. And it's actually, you could call it a leap of faith to say, I am up for that task. It's a faith commitment. In Paul's day, he looked at those operating by other systems and he said, okay, I think we can find common ground. So say in Tucson, this would be, you know, the yard sign of like, you got to be a good person, care for the earth, justice, something like that. And you might look at that and you'd say, as a Christian, you might say, those are fine things, but they're not what gets us to God. They're not the core of it. But Paul is saying, look for the common ground and maybe choose to commit yourself more to these things than you have to. And don't ask most of all what your rights are. This is an American idol, our rights. Paul here is saying, lay down your rights and do what would serve them. Some of those questions might even involve things that certain religious people would find wrong. The meat sacrifice to idols was the 1 Corinthians example. Paul had said, if I'm invited over for dinner and people might cringe that I'm around those kind of people who are doing those kind of things, I can go and not worry about it if I'm serving that person and trying to bring them to Jesus. Now, I noted years ago in our sermons, there's a fine line here for some of us, because there's a question about what's temptation mean in the midst of this. So do you go to the party where it's like free drugs everywhere? Well, I don't know. I've been to some of those. I have. And to me, it's not alluring. It's not my thing. If it's alluring to you, that's a whole nother question, right? Watch out for your soul, but don't worry about your freedom. Are you free to be around them if your heart is to share Jesus with them? Yes, you are. And then Paul talks about the weak. And this can sound like those who are most susceptible to temptation, right? Like, that's what I think of when I think of weakness. But what he means is those who are most worried about their faith. The weak in this situation is weak in the hope that their faith is what transforms their heart, weak in believing that faith and hope in Jesus would transform somebody's life. Weak means people who are still worried about getting things right and being worthy. The weakness is a weakness of comprehending the extent into which Jesus has completed the work on our behalf. And Paul says for that person, he lives a very careful life in front of them, even though he doesn't have to. He does it for their sake to keep them moving toward Jesus. So if you're trying to ask, like, how exactly do I behave? The answer is, I have no idea. The answer is, every situation warrants you asking, what's this person's story? And what's mine? And what would it look like to trust Jesus in the midst of it? That's what it means. But a clear and consistent theme emerges here, and I wonder if you see it. The operative question Paul is asking is not, what am I allowed to do? It is not, what do I have the right to do? The operative question for Paul is, what is going to be better for them? Not just the other person that you like, but even to the extent of your enemy. What would help and be best for them? And the strategy that Paul employed to effectively spread the good news was that he considered other people more important than himself, and he chose the posture of service that was most effective for them. So what does this have to do with you and us and Mission Church? Are you supposed to do what Paul did? You know, that was his calling. Maybe that was his deal. Well, here's the thing. You are absolutely called to give what you have received. And if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, what Paul was describing and doing for these people in Corinth is what it took to bring you to God in the first place. It is absolutely your story, whether you realize it or not. Over this summer series, we asked a series of questions about our story and who we are. Rod talked about being created, that we were created by God, but we were also created to be on a mission for God. Kevin talked about the response of Adam and Eve in the garden. He talked about rebellion, and he gave us a glimpse into his own story and said, this rebellion thing isn't just about other people. I'm part of it. And I think most of you who listened in probably thought, I think I am too, right? I've got some rebellion going on in me. We looked at the promises that we have in the Old Testament and the waiting period that it took to receive those promises. Justin talked to us about Jesus' arrival that signaled a great rescue, that he came into the world to be the type of person we should have been and bore our guilt and shame on the cross because we failed to do so. I shared about the idea of grace, that it's a free gift given to us because of God's love. We don't deserve it or earn it, but it's one of the most powerful forces in the world. It actually exposes sin better than anything else when you respond to grace, and it changes the heart more than anything else. And Cruz last week talked about a promise of restoration, that we can look at in the face of brokenness, be angry at that in the world, and move forward in hope because God is powerful. And just to unravel and simplify our whole summer for a moment, it would be this description. God is at work in order to save us from ourselves, and he wants us to be a part of it, of that work. So I have a question. When you engage with other people, do you ever get frustrated when you, I don't know, do anything with other people? When you try to make plans, when you try to help somebody out, when you just have to be in the same room, you know? You ever get annoyed with people? I do. Do you know why you do? There's a simple reason for this, why people annoy us so much. Because they're like you. and me. The people that annoy me more than anyone in the world are similar to me. That's what's so annoying. I've thought about the annoyingness of me, and I see it in them, and it's really, really annoying, right? If you are a Christian, God knows how annoying you are. And he's been being patient with you your entire life and serving you your entire life and engaging with you over and over your entire life. The way to become servant-like is to receive the service of Jesus and to stare it in the face and see what it really is. He doesn't love us because we're so lovable. He knows the truth. And he loves us fully, right in the midst of that. The way to become like Paul here is to know what Paul had learned, which is that Jesus had forgiven incalculable amounts of debt on his behalf, that he'd spared no expense, that Jesus had dirtied his hands and his heart, that he had put his reputation on the line in order to save Paul. And the same is true for all of us. Think about what I said about Paul. He was the persecutor of Christians. People didn't want him around. Jesus put his reputation on the line to identify with him. Remember when the Pharisees were complaining about Jesus and saying, look at him. He eats with drunkards and sinners. He's their friend. This can't be right. Paul saw that was the same thing that Jesus had to do to be with him. We need to see that for Jesus, like, think about this, for Jesus to claim the Christian church, for Jesus to say Mission Church is mine, puts his reputation on the line. But he does it for us. He serves us. When we see that there's no sacrifice too great for him, that the most glorious things we see about God, if we're being changed, it's because he serves us, despite us. When we see that, when we know that, I think we're going to start responding to people out of that. This isn't something you double down and fix in yourself. It's something that changes by meditation on Jesus and what he's done for us. For us to become more servant-hearted, we need to receive the servanthood of Jesus again and again. This moves us into our three final rhythms of worship, which are confess, receive, and offer. In many ways, I've described what these are all about already. Confession, I mean, just to phrase it according to this sermon today, is to take a good hard look at how annoying we are. And try a prayer where you just look at God and say, you know it, don't you? That might be the prayer. And the incredible thing you're going to find in an experience with Jesus is that when he looks back and says, yep, that there's love in his eyes and that there's patience. And then he says, I still want you. That's the power of confession. The way the Bible states it is that when we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's like he's saying, I was just waiting for you to acknowledge it. I'm here for you. Receive. Once we've confessed before God, it's our opportunity to come empty-handed to Jesus and say, so I need your grace to change me. And he gives it abundantly. When we come up to this table a little bit later, this is just a reminder of a profound, profound truth that Jesus abundantly gives his grace at great cost, that he serves us. And then offer is our movement away from the table where we say, in light of this, because of this, I want to live out of this new identity I have as being a served person by serving others. And we say, Jesus, would you shape me and make me more like you? Would you help me to respond to people the way that you have responded to me? One of the ways we do this, we have this table in the back. So often for us, offering gets tied up in the idea of giving money. And that matters. We do distinguish between our gods often with where our money goes. We have a station for that. But at the same time, this is about our entire lives. So that table back there, you're going to notice some pieces of paper and the wooden hands. And that is meant for us to say, because of how Jesus has served me, how can I go and serve? So today, maybe think about naming a person you're going to engage with this week, an activity you have to do that could move from being self-serving to serving others. And you don't have to name it to where we understand what it is. Name it just for yourself on a piece of paper back there and offer that to God. What we're going to do next is we're going to have 2 minutes of silence. That's the time for confession. After that, Mike will come up and start leading music, and we're going to partake from the Lord's table. If you're wondering if this is for you, this explanation, I hope, will be helpful, because this table is where God reminds us of how we are included, in that Jesus has become a servant to us, even though he had every right to just serve himself. The question is simply this: will I be served by Jesus? Will I lay down my rights and say, Jesus, you've given me everything. I owe everything to you. If you can say that even with just an ounce of your being, I encourage you to do so. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread from the table and he said, this is my body broken for you. Every time you partake of this, remember me. He took the wine from the table and he said, this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of many. Every time you drink of it, remember me. And so we are called today to come and receive the servanthood of Jesus as we prepare to be sent from this table into a world to exhibit that servanthood to others. I'm going to pray and leave 2 minutes of space for you. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your servanthood to us. Nobody knows the truth about us like you do. Yet you've given us everything at a cost we could never calculate. We need your grace, and we desire to offer it. Give us the power by your Spirit to follow you in offering grace to others. And lead us now as we open our hearts before you.